Son's name, amen. Someone once wrote, "I saw in a dream that I was in the celestial city. Though when and how I got there, I could not tell. I was one of a great multitude which no man could number, from all countries and peoples and times and ages. And somehow I found that the saint who stood next to me had been in heaven more than 1,860 years. Who are you?" I said to him. "I," said he, "was a Roman Christian. I lived in the days of the Apostle Paul. I was one of those who died in Nero's persecutions. I was covered with pitch and fastened to a stake, and I was set on fire by Nero to light up his garden party." "How awful," I exclaimed. "Oh no," he said, "I was glad to do something for Jesus. He died on the cross for me." Well, the man on the other side then spoke, I've been in heaven only a few hundred years. I came from an island in the South Seas, Aramanga. John Williams, a missionary, came and told me about Jesus, and I too learned to love him. Oh, my fellow countrymen, they killed the missionary, and they caught and they bound me. I was beaten until I fainted, and though they thought I was dead, then I revived, but they knocked me on the head, cooked me, and ate me." "How terrible," I said. "No," he answered, "I was glad to die as a Christian. You see, the missionaries had told me that Jesus was scourged and crowned with thorns for me." Then they both turned to me and they said, "What did you suffer for him? Or did you sell what you had for money which sent men like John Williams to tell the unbelieving about Jesus?" I was speechless. And while they both were looking at me with sorrowful eyes, I awoke, and it was a dream. But I lay on my soft bed awake for hours, thinking of the money I had wasted on my own pleasures, the time I had used pursuing my own interests, the clothing I bought, the toys for myself, a costly car, many luxuries, and I realized that I did not know what the words of Jesus meant. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. With that, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. A couple of weeks ago, we learned from Peter that as believers seek to do good and not evil, you may suffer for it. You most likely will suffer for it. But you are also blessed if you are seeking good for the sake of righteousness. And we also learn that we are to not fear the intimidation and trouble that unbelievers may cause us, but instead we should be ready to give them an account for the hope that is within you. And furthermore, we are to keep a good conscience and not get angry or bitter or lash out at our detractors. This then puts them to shame. And then in verses 18 to 22, we spent a couple of Sundays considering some of the signs of victory and glory that Christ brings to those who suffer for doing what is right. And now you might think that Peter's exhausted this theme of suffering, but not yet. Not yet. He has much to say on it. He kind of, though, gives us now a summary of what he has been talking about, an important summary about both the suffering of Jesus and then consequently our own suffering. To best understand, though, we need to go back to 3:17, which says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And so in our text this morning, we will see five motivations for righteous suffering and even martyrdom. And the first one is this: suffering is the pathway to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, he begins with, "Therefore." Now when we have that word "therefore," it tells us it's a summary statement, right? Going back to things before. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, I know some of your Bibles have a little reference mark by the words suffered, which say to you that the word could be translated as suffered death. And this is one of those cases where the translations that do this are making an interpretive decision because, frankly, the Greek word there used of suffering is pasco, which simply means suffering, versus the more common word for death, which would be apothensko. It is true that Jesus' suffering did take him all the way to death, though, didn't it? And it's also true that we as Christians could suffer unto death, but not necessarily. Yes, we will all die, but suffering for the sake of righteousness may or may not include death. Now, how is it that Christ suffered in the flesh? Well, the obvious ways, right, that we have recently considered, even with Good Friday. Good Friday was kind of all about Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death. As a human being, he suffered tremendously, having been wrongfully arrested, tried, brutalized, and then finally put to death on a cross. During this time, he became that sacrifice for our sin, literally becoming sin for us, and took all of his Father's wrath, meant for us, upon himself. And yet, Christ did so because he was looking forward to victory. He was looking forward to that victory over sin, death, hell, and the rulers and powers of this world that he would bring. He was looking forward to returning to his throne at the Father's right hand. He was looking forward to the glories and riches of the heavenly kingdom. He had in mind his great love for the Father. He had in mind the joy that comes with doing the Father's will. He had in mind his great love for us, you and I, who would be a redeemed gift from the Father to the Son, to be his worshipers for all eternity. And so for all of this, friends, he counted his suffering worthwhile. This was his pathway to glory through his suffering. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says in reference to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you get that? For the joy set before him, that he could see joy through his suffering. And so Peter tells us, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. In other words, friends, it is our pathway to glory as well. Arm yourselves. It's a military term. It means get yourself ready for battle. Put on the full armor of God. Prepare yourself for suffering. And in this case, have the same purpose, which is to say, have the same attitude, the same intention. Just as Christ intended to suffer unto death, so should we. Oh, okay, wait a minute. Whoa, please, hold on. Slow down, Pastor David. You're saying, okay, I might have to endure suffering, and then at the end of my suffering, I might have to die as well for Christ. That is exactly right. I know this isn't a real popular topic necessarily for us to hear, but that is exactly it. Again, we've already learned the suffering is inevitable. It's inevitable. The dying for the suffering or through the suffering, a possibility. Friends, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. Jesus said back in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, right? In other words, be his disciple. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And then it's spoken of in a negative context in Matthew 10:38 when Jesus says, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he wasn't just talking just to the 12. He's talking to all followers of his, all disciples of his. And let's be clear here. Jesus isn't simply talking about some kind of extra special dedication when he says, take up your cross. Rather, his listeners at the time knew exactly what he meant, that he was referring to execution on a cross, and the suffering and death that comes or would come to them for being his disciples. not disciples again as in just the 12, but all believers, all that are his followers. Paul is very clear with Timothy and the church when he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. And yet, friends, this is where we have to remind ourselves, and oh, we have to remember that death produces the greatest of victories for believers. Because it produces, of course, eternal life. And not just eternal life, but more specifically, eternal life with Christ. That's the point of our eternal life, right? Not just that we get some of our own island out in the South Pacific somewhere, you know, drink coconut juice for the rest of our days. No, we get to be with Jesus. That's the point. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul laments the fact that he is currently stuck in this current life with this current body, but his body groans. It longs to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven. He wants his building from God, he says, a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. And he knows that while he is in this earthly body, he is absent from the Lord, but desperately wants to be absent from his body and at home with the Lord in his heavenly kingdom. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, it's that great chapter I've mentioned a couple of times recently about resurrection of the dead. And it speaks of it both from Jesus' perspective and ours. Paul tells us why our eternal life is so triumphal and victorious when he says this, but when this perishable, this is the perishable, right, will have put on the imperishable, that's our glorified bodies, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it conquers death. You and I will conquer death as believers. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Now, the second motivation for suffering is this. The pathway to glory says no to sin. The pathway to glory says no to sin. Look at verse 1 again. I'll just catch us up. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And it can be understood in a few different ways, but let's start by asking, well, who is the he who has suffered part? It's not Christ, because of course Christ never sinned. In addition, the nearest antecedent is what comes right before, and of course that is Peter's readers, who he has just told to arm themselves. So Peter's readers are understood to be Christians. But if that's the case, then it would seem to be saying that when a Christian suffers for Jesus in this life, then they are somehow completely freed of sin. That is to say, they can become fully perfected, fully sanctified, even glorified in this life? No, because we know from so many other places in Scripture that is not the case. None of us will be made perfectly free from sin until we're with Jesus, right? So what Peter is saying is that if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have suffered for His glory, then this is evidence of a life that has turned away from sin. I can't say it any better than author and theologian Thomas Schreiner. I read this, and I sometimes would rather come up with different ways to say things, but he just nails it in his commentary on 1 Peter. He writes this, he says, the point is Not that believers who suffer have obtained sinless perfection, as if they do not sin at all after suffering. But what Peter emphasized was that those who commit themselves to suffer, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for their faith, show that they have triumphed over sin. They have broken with sin because they have ceased to participate in the lawless activities of unbelievers and endured the criticisms that have come from such a decision. The commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life, a life that is not yet perfect, but remarkably different from the lives of unbelievers. End quote. Think about it. When you see an Olympic athlete win a gold medal, I mean, you most assuredly can conclude that they trained long and hard to get themselves to that place, right? You wouldn't just assume that. I mean, you know that's the truth. You would never presume that they practiced their sport, oh, once a week and sat around and ate bonbons and watched all kinds of television. Same with a Christian who has endured persecution and suffering. The only way that they can do that is because they have so loved the Lord and have committed themselves to following His commands, arming themselves for the same purpose of suffering. If that were not the case, there is no way someone will endure suffering. They won't. They won't suffer for someone they don't love intently. Thirdly, saying no to sin is the will of God. Saying no to sin is the will of God. Back in verse 1, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Those who have armed and prepared themselves by saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, and suffered in the flesh, now enjoy living the rest of their days on earth, not for the sinful pleasures of the world, but rather for the glorious will of God. In fact, saying no to sin and yes to righteousness is the will of God. Now, friends, before our life in Christ, we did whatever we wanted. We did whatever we pleased. We did whatever gave us pleasure, whatever we thought seemed right or good to us at the time, and we did so in a selfish way. In other words, we pursued our own lusts. Epithumia, understood negatively as carnal desires, a longing or appetite for the things of the world. This is the word used by John when he speaks of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. In 1 John 2:16, it's described as the desires of Satan in John 8:44. It's evil desire in Colossians 3:5. It is harmful desires from those who want to get rich and then get plunged into ruin and destruction, 1 Timothy 6:9. It is various impulses that lead weak women weighed down with sins of 2 Timothy 3:6. It's the desires that lead people to follow after false teachers, 2 Timothy 4:3, it's that which enslaved the foolish, Titus 3:3. We understood it back in 1 Peter 1:14 as those former lusts that we pursued in ignorance. And then in 1 Peter 2:11, the fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. It is that which corrupts the world in 2 Peter 1:4. It is what mockers and grumblers follow after in 2 Peter 3 and Jude 16, it is the desire of the flesh and fleshly passions in Galatians 5:16-24, and the desire of the flesh and mind in Ephesians 2:3. It is that which deceives, Ephesians 4:22. It's corrupt desires of the flesh that indulge in 2 Peter 2:10. It is sensuality in 2 Peter 2:18. It is impurity and lewdness in Romans 1:24 and lustful passion in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And then it is that which tempts us and carries us away, gives birth to sin and brings forth death. In James 1, verse 14, Peter then confronts his readers with some of the lusts that he knew they struggled with. He said in verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In other words, he's saying, here's the deal, folks. You've had plenty of time to act like Gentiles. Cut it out. You've had plenty of time to carry out the desires of your flesh. Leave it. I need you, Jesus would say to us, to suffer for me. And you're not going to do it if you're wrapped up in your own self-interests. No one caught up in sinful lust is going to bother suffering for the Lord. Again, you just won't. Because the Lord and His will are not your priority. The Lord and His will are not what really matter to you. What matters to you is satisfying yourself. And we can't serve both the Lord's will and our own sinful wills at the same time. It's an absolute impossibility. Friends, God is telling you to cleanse yourself of sin. Rid yourself of various lusts. Do what's right, not what's wrong. And yes, even suffer for it. And when you do this, then you are demonstrating that you are doing the very will of God. And don't look back. That's one of the tough ones for us, huh? To not look back. Oh, there's that classic story I've shared in here as a sermon illustration. I don't remember the names, but it was the Olympic athlete. And he's running. What does he do? I was like Roger Bannister or something like that. He looked back. And shoom, and it lost him the race. It lost him the medal. Don't look back. Keep pressing on towards the prize. Live the rest of your time in the flesh no longer. Use your days to live for the will of God because the rewards are great. No, not on earth, not earthly rewards, heavenly ones. Live in light of eternity. Live knowing that your time upon this earth is but a vapor, here and gone. These years are but a flash in the pan. It may feel like a long time, but compared to eternity, it's merely seconds. I was going to use an illustration from the new Avengers movie, but then I thought that'll ruin it, so I won't. I have to go see it. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Keep 1 Peter bookmarked, but Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is actually not a prayer of David. It's a prayer of Moses. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And so Moses writes this, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Moses is talking about the eternality of God, the fact that God is eternal. In verse 3, he says, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." A watch in the night was, I think, 3 hours, meaning it was a short time. "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew." Fall asleep, a reference to dying, death. "In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." He's talking about the human life. One day is like a person's whole life. Skip down to verse 10. "As for the days of our life, they contain, 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we will fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Friends, that when it's all said and done, that we would have a heart of wisdom to present to God. That we would treat our days in such a way that we are using them for His glory. That we would have a life filled with doing the will of God. That we would have been faithful in order to hear God say to us, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Let me ask you something. How do you think that you might feel if you knew you died and God brought you back to life? Just, I know it's kind of hard to imagine, you know, but just try anyway. You know, when that happens in the scriptures, we maybe get more of a sense of how. I went back and was looking at the different, you know, times that people are brought back from the dead, and you don't often see their reactions so much as you see other people's reactions around them. We can imagine how the widow felt, who were given back their dead sons. In the Old Testament and by Jesus, Lazarus, Mary and Martha, when Lazarus walked out of the tomb. But imagine if this were to happen to you. How would you feel toward God? Maybe you would want to devote the rest of your life to serving Him. That was the case for Louis Zamperini, if you're familiar with his story from Unbroken. And then they made the other movie, The Path to Redemption. Yeah, I think that was it when he actually then becomes a believer. But Louis Zamperini, true story, he just died a few years ago. He didn't literally die, but he sure came close on several occasions. First as a serviceman in World War II, whose plane crashes into the ocean, and he lives at sea on a life raft with two other fellows for several months, enduring the elements and sharks. The Japanese plane even comes and fires bullets at them. They jump off and go underneath, you know, until the plane passes over. And it's just incredible. They finally pick him up, and a Japanese boat does, and they put him in a small camp in the jungle in this little tiny confined cell. And it was horrible conditions. They take him from there, and they put him into a Japanese prison camp where there was a very sadistic leader who intentionally tried to break Zamperini. And during all of this, Zamperini makes a deal with God, the classic deal with God, right? "God, if you get me out of this, I will serve you with my life." God does get him out of it. He survives, is returned home. He actually was an Olympic athlete, and he's going to try to do that. Well, the first number of years of his life just fall apart. He takes to the bottle and drinking, and things just go south. Then Billy Graham's doing a crusade in Los Angeles, his first one. Zamperini's wife goes several times, tries to get him to go. He finally goes, and he gets broken. And he gives his life to Christ, and he remembers his deal with God, and he makes good on that deal for the rest of his days. He just doesn't look back. And he just did amazing things for the Lord. You think you and I might make that deal with God if we were in that kind of a situation? You it looked like certain death. Well, guess what, friends? If you are a Christian, guess what? You have been in that situation. You were dead, and God rescued you. He made you alive. You were dead and then miraculously brought back to life. It tells us in Romans 6, 12 to 13, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You know this passage. I could read this passage till the cows come home. I love this. Ephesians 2. Paul tells us real clearly here, starting in verse 1, Ephesians 2, "And you," he's writing to the Ephesian believers in the church, Christians, "and you were" what? "Dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, certainly Satan and his demons. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your transgressions, made us, what? Alive. Alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's also that sense, not just that you've been made alive in Christ, but we actually are seated with him, the Father's right hand, and we await rewards. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here's the why. Why you have been saved. Why you have been given life. Why you've been brought back from the dead. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Yes, friends, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And guess what? Your good works may very well entail suffering and even dying for God. Now, we've got to return back to our text, verse 2. Ask the question, how do you live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God? How do you cease from sin? I'm going to have you turn. I'm sorry, I should have told you this. One more place, Galatians 5. Galatians 5. How do you cease then from sin? Because that's what he's telling us to do. Well, better know how. Galatians 5, 16, verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Capital S, Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That would be sin. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We're going to skip down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Okay, Paul, I'm following you, I'm tracking, but how is this done? How is this done, walking in the Spirit versus our flesh? Because we know that even as the most faithful of followers, we're still going to battle sin. We follow 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, which John says, if we say that we have no sin, he's writing to believers, he's talking to the church, believers, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's as simple as that. It's not rocket science, right? How do you walk in the Spirit? Make sure you're not sinning. When you realize that you're sinning, confess your sin to the Lord. And you're walking in the Spirit. It's that simple. Now we've got to move on. These next two, we're going to go through them very quickly, okay? Because you'll see why here. But number four, fourth motivation, those who deny the will of God will be judged. Those who deny the will of God will be judged. This is in verse 4. He says, in all this, they, meaning the Gentiles, unbelievers, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. Dissipation would be like loose living, with the idea that there's no safety net, no hope of safety. Dissipation, and they malign you, meaning they speak evilly of you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And of course, the judge is Jesus, right? We know that from Scripture, Acts 10 and Romans 14 and 2 Timothy 4. And those who are judged are unbelievers, both those who have died and those who are alive, and who will one day be brought before the great white throne of Christ for that final judgment before they are hurled into the lake of fire. And this includes even death and hell that go into the lake of fire. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, Paul speaks of how the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then lastly, number five, the fifth motivation, those who live for the will of God will be saved. Those who live for the will of God will be saved. Look at verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who were dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, whereas Peter referenced unbelievers in verses 4 and 5. Now he speaks to those who have heard and believed in the gospel, even those who were at that time already dead, but who had died then as believers. That though they are physically dead, and that's that being judged in the flesh as men, they physically die, right? That's all of us. We all as human beings have that judgment upon our flesh, that we would die. That though they are physically dead, they will live in the Spirit. You might ask, well, why is this so important to Peter? To talk about those who had died as believers. Because back then, friends, unbelievers viewed the death of Christians as proof that there is no advantage to becoming a Christian. For all, without exception, die. And so Peter wanted to make it clear for all that when a believer dies, oh no, au contraire, there is great benefit. Because they will live on in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, this just leaves us maybe with one last little question here. Which Spirit, again, is Peter talking about? Is he talking about little s Spirit, our Spirit? Is he talking about big S, Holy Spirit? And since context is king, going back to 1 Peter 3:18 and understanding that Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, big S, Holy Spirit, I believe that is Peter's intention here as well. That he is referring to a believer's future resurrection. That though they die physically, it is his will that they will be raised to life by the Holy Spirit. And this will then serve to encourage tremendously Peter's readers to continue to endure the persecution and suffering that they have been subject to. And even though they may die through their suffering, death is not the last word. Now, if you've ever been to one of my memorial services that I've done, you will probably recognize this quote. I was looking for quotes and stories and comments, and this is I just went, oh, it's just so good. So you've probably heard this. And if you haven't been to any of my memorial services, maybe you haven't. But this is a quote about D.L. Moody. Realizing that he would soon be gone from this world one day, Moody said to a friend, quote, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that sin cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned into his glorious body. Oh, I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born in the Holy Spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born in the Spirit will live forever
End quote.
Friends, again, I know it's difficult to sometimes talk about suffering and the idea of dying. You know, I don't want to suffer and I don't want to have to die in some horrible way. But here's the deal. We are just told again by Peter that suffering is the pathway to glory, right? We need to look through that and have that eternal perspective we've been talking about. That it would be a pleasure and a joy to suffer for the Lord for the rewards that you're going to get in heaven. And then the pathway to glory says no to sin. And saying no to sin then is the will of God. And those who deny the will of God will be judged, but those who live for the will of God will be saved. And in that salvation, it includes, of course, eternal life with Christ. And friends, that's where it all starts. It starts with Christ. It starts with a relationship with Christ. It starts with that understanding that we are sinners and we have transgressed against a holy, perfect God who has to deal out consequences. And the consequences are death and hell and the lake of fire. But God so loved His creation that He created a way through His Son Jesus Christ that Jesus would become sin for us. He would walk in our place. He would go to the cross in our place. He would die for us, His blood being shed for us, His body broke for us. He goes into the ground for 3 days as a dead man, only to be gloriously resurrected to new life, conquering death, giving us proof that we conquer death, that sin is conquered, that hell is conquered, that we too will have eternal life. And He says, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and put your faith in Me. That is the first step. I pray if you are here this morning and you have yet to do that, that you would do it even while I'm talking now, while I pray that you would seek the forgiveness of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, oh wow, these are some difficult words for us, Lord. The idea of suffering doesn't seem very pleasurable to us, and dying even less. But Lord, when it's for Your glory, and it's the right thing to do, it's the pathway to glory, Father. It's the pathway to reward. It is, Lord, will be pleasing, and we know that Your grace is sufficient, and Your grace will get us through the most difficult of difficulties. Oh, we think about all the Christian martyrs throughout the history of the world, Lord. What they have gone through, and you know, sometimes I think we've got it a little on the cushy side. And Lord, may we be ready. May we be armed. May our intention and purpose be the same as Christ, to do whatever is necessary, knowing again that You will give us the grace to do so. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.